That you are here. We're looking at the second part of our sermon that we began last Sunday evening. So turn to Psalm 90. We're using that as our text, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. We are looking, of course, in the attributes of God. We have entitled this particular one, From Everlasting to Everlasting. And we are looking at the eternality of God. The eternality of God. And this one is, again, so important for us. All of these are. They are very significant for our learning, for our Christian walk even. And again, as I mentioned to you at the outset of this study, as the Lord burdened my own personal heart for this, I remember studying some of these in doctrines or theology class, and you would memorize them or you would talk about them. But I think it is important for us to go beyond the academic exercise of just learning what they are and really delving into the significance and the importance of the attributes of God. If we really want to understand and know God, then we are going to look at, we may not understand completely, and given our finite minds, these concepts, but we need to know them. We need to understand about the eternal God. We need to believe the attributes that we're learning here. And I think this study is very important for us as students of God's Word. And of course, the psalmist here, who they attribute this particular psalm, interestingly, to Moses. So this is perhaps one of the oldest psalms in the entire Scripture. And he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so last time we learned, and of course we reviewed how significant and important it is to involve ourselves in an ongoing study of God Himself. No matter what we're doing in our own personal study of the Word of God, I think there has to be some element of studying God Himself. And we need to do that on a regular basis. It is only when we know Him intimately that we can love and serve Him willingly and consistently. I want to say that one more time. It is only when we know God intimately, and by the way, by learning these attributes, we are getting to know Him intimately, that we can love and serve Him willingly and consistently. That's the process by which we must go through. And so, again, this is important for us. This attribute of God's eternality, of course, as I mentioned, as with several, many of them, I should say, they are difficult for finite creatures to comprehend. And the reason for this one is it involves time. And we as humans cannot have cognizant thought without time. Have you ever tried to think outside of time? Or as just like an exercise, try to think of there being no time. You can't do it. It's impossible. Because we are creatures that are formed, we are born this way. We cannot think outside of it. And so this concept of something being eternal forever is hard because of that. So we need to understand, though, that God created time for man himself. God did not create time or the markers of time throughout eternity for himself. He created it for man. We recall what is recorded in the book of beginnings in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Again, that was not for himself. That was for man and his creation. God has never been bound by nor existed within a time frame. He has always been. Now, there is where, again, we get into the trouble of going beyond that. We can't go beyond that in our thinking and understand it. And I'm sure if you've had debates with family or friends or co-workers regarding the origin of the universe or creation, they're going to take you to this point. And of course, you being trained the way you are, you would say, well, God has always existed. He's never been. And they will retort by saying, well, he had to have a beginning. And so who created God? No one created God. He is self-existent. He has always been. Pastor, I don't understand that. Let me let you in on a little secret. Neither do I. Okay? I can't comprehend it. Our minds cannot understand that not being bound by time. But again, time was created by God because of our finiteness. And so we need to understand that. But like all other attributes that we cannot fully grasp, it is important for us to know and study them to the best of our ability and to understand and know God to the best of our ability. And so the eternality of God, I was reading one commentator and I don't know that I necessarily agree with him. He said that when we are in glory in heaven with him, and of course we have studied that in our series on Revelation, where is that going to be? That's going to be here on earth when the new heaven, the new Jerusalem descends, and that it comes down, and we are forever with the Lord. And basically he was saying that there is going to be markers of time in eternity. I'm not sure I agree with that. And here's the reason why I think that is because I don't think that we're going to be in eternity in heaven. And, you know, we sing the song Amazing Grace, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, okay? Let's say hypothetically we've been in heaven for 10,000 years. We're not going to be marking time by saying, wow, 10,000 years, huh? Doesn't seem that long, okay? Or whatever else we may think regarding time. I don't think that we will be marking time. Now, will we know it? Maybe, but I don't know that we will be marking it like we do or measuring time like we do now. And here's another thing that we must think about in eternity. What would be the point? What would be the point of measuring time in eternity if we're going to be with the Lord? The only thing I can see that would be of benefit for marking time in heaven is, okay, after 10,000 years, we've been talking to the Lord. Now we may say, well, you know what? Now it's time to talk to Paul or one of these other guys. Let's see what they have to say about things. All right? But other than that, I don't know why we would mark time in eternity. And so we need to understand that. But let's do this. How I want to lay this out is we want to give a theological definition or a doctrinal definition of what this means. And then we want to back up that definition by looking at just a very few samples, like we did this morning, but a few samples of Scripture to back it up. And then what we want to do, thirdly, and I'm not sure that we will get to that this evening, depending on time, but we look at the ramifications or the results of what this means. You see, whenever you study doctrine, whenever you study anything in Scripture, for that matter, there is always the element of the so what. And I'm not trying to be flippant about that, but there's always the so what. We can know these things, all of these things, intellectually, and some study it for that purpose. But there is always a so what. In other words, what does this mean for me, or what are the ramifications for individuals to know such things? And I think we can answer that in every doctrine, in this one and others. And so we will look at that as well. So tonight, you do have blanks, as you see here. I spoiled you this morning without them. But now you've got to write. So you need something to write with. So get a writing stick out and let's go. Are you ready? Okay. The theological definition. We look at the eternality of God. And how do we define that? This is a great definition. It is that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. You say, well, I don't even understand that definition. Well, let's just put it down to terms where we can. In other words, God is not bound by time. There are no limits to him regarding time. He goes beyond all of these things. Well, Pastor, again, I can't comprehend it. No, we can't. And that is part of why God is who he is, because he's not bound by any of these things. He's the great God of eternity. Now let's look at something else that's closely associated with it, and that is the infinity of God. Now, some distinguish between eternality and infinity, in fact, making eternality a subcategory of infinity. Here's what one said. He said, in theology, God's infinity, when related to time, is discussed as his eternity, and his infinity, when related to space, is discussed as his omnipresence or his immensity. Now, we already looked at his omnipresence. God is everywhere present. And again, isn't it interesting that David, again, maybe not theologically trained like we may think of in our day and age, but yet he was contemplating that very thought. In Psalm 139, do you recall what it said? He said, he was contemplating about his God. He said, Lord, if I go here, you're there. Lord, if I make my bed here, you're there. If I dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, Lord, you're there. In other words, he could not go any place in this world, in this universe, where God is not. That is the immensity or the omnipresence of God. He is there. Now, by the way, let me just mention here while we're on that subject once again. What do we do with something like that, even though we don't understand it? Well, it should do something for us spiritually. Listen, knowing that wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, even in private, God is there. God is there. And folks, what that should do to us is this. Listen, we can hide our sin from people and we can do it all of our lives, but we will never be able to successfully do it before God. You know why? Because he's always there. Now, that should change our thinking. That should change our ways. That should change our patterns of behavior, perhaps. If we really truly believe it. If we really truly believe it, it should change us, as well as this concept that we're looking at. If there can be such a one who is eternal, who is self-existent, should I not look at him as the all-powerful one, as the one who deserves to be worshipped, and we'll talk about that more. But the answer, of course, is yes, absolutely. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is going to make those exact claims. And I think that's important for us as well. Again, here's the note in number 2, if you're following along with us, letter B. And this Tozer says in his little great book on theology of the knowledge of the holy, he says, when we say that God is infinite, we mean that he knows no bounds. Again, to say that God is infinite is to say that he is measureless. Measurement is the way created things have created things have accounting for themselves. It describes limitations, imperfections, and cannot apply to God. So again, it goes back to my point that I made earlier, that time was created for the benefit of man, not for the benefit of God. But let's look at some scriptural evidence tonight. And so we're going to do this, of course, in the Old Testament and then in the New. And I've given these to you in your notes so that we will not be looking back and forth and all over the place, but we can go through them quickly. And so, again, these are only some samples. There are many more that would go to this doctrine, but here are some that I think are wonderful for us in the Old Testament. Perhaps the oldest book in the Old Testament is the book of Job. And Job says in chapter 36, 26, and by the way, this is one of his antagonists who make this statement, which you say, well, can we quote it then? Yes, because some of the things that they said were correct. It's just that they had the wrong attitude when they were saying them, okay? And here's an example of that. This statement is not factually untrue. And so Elihu, here's what he says. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. What is he saying? He's saying something that, again, all of them probably knew, but he is stating it here. God is eternal. We cannot discover his age. Again, even that is something that we have to, again, mark time. We talk about the ages of history or whatever. That is us. That is humans. And God doesn't always think in those terms. How about Genesis chapter 21, verse 33? Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, that may seem like an insignificant reference, but the everlasting God is Hebrew for El Olam. El Olam is from the original form, meaning the God of eternity. The God of eternity. All right? And so, again, there is no question about this when it comes to those who wrote the Old Testament. In fact, when it comes to these attributes, the doctrines that we're studying about God, here is the thing that we must understand, is that every single writer, and the Old Testament begins this way, and so does the New, is the presupposition that God is. It's the presupposition about all of these things. It's the presupposition when you come to the very first words of the Old Testament, okay? In the beginning was what? God, okay? In the beginning, God, okay? Those words are very significant for us. And with that statement, there is such a full understanding of who He is. He's the eternal one. He's the omnipresent one. He's the all-powerful one. All of those things fit right into that little statement, in the beginning, God. And it's the presupposition of what? He's the one who created all things. He's the one who created man. He's the eternal one who in eternity past, as we see the progressive revelation of Scripture, He is the one who has all of these things planned out for mankind, listen, including His salvation through Christ. Wow. How can that be? Well, again, we can't comprehend it all. But in those first four words of the Old Testament, it is so rich and it's so full and it is so meaningful. And I'll say it again. I'll say it to everyone here. If you cannot come to terms, by the way, in your own heart and life with the first four words of the Old Testament, you need to, and I mentioned it this morning, if you can't do the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to close your Bible. And you need to put it aside because, here's the thing, if you do not accept the first four words of the Bible, the rest of it will not make sense. It will have no meaning for you. And I think essentially that's where we may be with a lot of people, not just our young people, but we even have those, as I've mentioned over the years, those in middle age, who are now turning around and they are questioning everything that they've ever been taught. And I think it all goes back to this. And by the way, it's not that they're losing their salvation. If they ever come to a point and they say, I have deconverted, I don't believe in Christ anymore, here's my take on that. They never knew Him in the first place. And when they're saying those things, look, they probably, if we really tried to nail them down and go to the root of it all, why are they doing these things? It's because they never accepted the fact of, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. If you and I cannot accept that truth, the Bible has absolutely no meaning. And young people, I hope that you've come to terms with that. My burden for all ages is that we come to terms with that and that we believe that, that we come to the Bible with the presupposition that God is and that He has always been, that He is the creator of the universe, that He is the self-existent one. And so hopefully that is the case. Well, let's look at the third one in the first part. This is a favorite verse I know of many, especially this first part of Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the what? Everlasting arms. What a beautiful picture in that verse. It's a verse of comfort and peace and hope, but even more importantly, it is a verse that's based upon the fact that I know that God can do anything. I know that He has the power to keep me, to protect me, to sanctify me, and we can go down the list to justify me. We can keep going. Why? Because He's the eternal God. And any God who is eternal can do that. Okay? See how important this is? Any God who is self-existent, anyone who can do all of these things can certainly keep me. What a wonderful truth. Then we find another one, Psalm 9 and verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. We read Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, so let's go to Psalm 135, verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Again, that is not simply rhetoric by the author of the psalm. It's not some nice quip or some nice cliche that he is using here in the words of the song that he's composing. No. He is literal when he says, your name, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, endures forever. Why? Because He's the eternal God. You see how often this is used? And maybe many times we have missed this, or at least we're not conscious of it as we're reading His Word. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And it's going to continue to. And again, we'll come to this in a moment. But again, all this finds, again, its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And it is the exact reason why, and we went over this again in Revelation, but it bears repeating so we can remember it consciously when we come to God's Word, and that is what? Is that because He has the right to the throne of David, He is the fulfillment of that great covenant that was given to David. And that covenant said what? The greatest part of that covenant that was given to David. And no other promise is as great to a human being this side of eternity than was given to David. And that was what? Your kingdom will last forever. Now, look, every king, you go back in history. And the interesting thing about history is that so many kings and monarchs, their main goal of their life was to see that their name lived on in perpetuity. Okay? And of course, we know that the many kings had trouble with that because of other enemies and because of their own family issues and all kinds of things. And so the history of the monarchy in most countries, if not all of them, is a sad tale of arrogance and violence and bloodshed because they want their name and they're trying, humanly speaking, to make it go on into eternity as far as they see it. Okay? And yet, it can't happen. the only one who is going to live on into eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. And He's the fulfillment of all of that. His kingdom shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. And we sing about that, King of Kings, forever and ever. How about Isaiah 57, verse 15? For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so at the beginning of that verse, the prophet says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. There it is. The eternality of God. No human can accomplish this. I was just reading the other day, and I may have mentioned this before in time past, but a term came to the forefront as I was reading in my mind, so I was looking it up. And some of you may have heard of what is called the transhumanism. Have you ever heard of this before? Transhumanism. Well, look it up, and it's very interesting. The long and short of the transhumanist philosophy is this, is that man has the ability, as he evolves, to become something beyond human. Okay. In other words, he has the ability in himself, if we can just get the right things and discover it in so-called science, he has the ability to rise above the known human species as we know it now, and he can live for eternity. And so there, look, you would be surprised, maybe you would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't, but maybe you would be surprised to see how popular this is out there. That there are those who are promoting it. There are societies and groups that are promoting this whole idea that we can rise above in our own intellect and power, and we, if we can just find again the right gene that will help us in these bodies that we possess. We haven't found it yet, but we're going to. And when we do, and there have been books, by the way, that have been written, and they are published, that talk about the fact that humans can live for eternity. And every time I see that, my first reaction is, how sad. How sad it is that there are those that really believe that they, in their own power, that they can do this, that they have been fooled and they are blinded to the fact that they are mortal. And that they are going to, if the Lord tarries, they are going to die a physical death, and their soul will spend somewhere for eternity. And if they do not know Christ, it will be in hell. What a sad thing. But there are those, and again, it's being promoted in our society. And why is it catching hold? I believe it's because, again, we are slowly turning into a society that is not only agnostic but atheistic. Not only doubting God, but we are moving very quickly towards completely denying Him altogether. And so when you deny God, when He has no place or part in your life, you can believe and you can act, and there will be consequences that man can do anything without Him. And that's why. And so this is catching on. My friends, look, if God tarries, we are all going to go by way of the grave. We need to make sure that we know where we are going to live when we die, where our soul will be. That's the most important thing we can answer in this life. And I fully believe the Scripture when it says that we will live forever. When the writer of Scripture says that this mortal, if we know him, will put on immortality. Okay? But that's only going to come when Christ does it. It doesn't become when we find a gene through so-called science. It doesn't come because I can think it. It doesn't come because I can wish it. It only comes when we fully give ourselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to give us immortality. That's the only way it's going to come. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal shall put on immortality. And here's the great thing about it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself as far as application here. But one of the great things is this, folks. Think of it this way. Because he lives, has been living forever and will, we as his children will live forever too. There's not going to ever be a time when he is not. So when it talks about us going into eternity with him, there's never going to be a time where we will not be with him, because he will always be. Do you understand that? What a wonderful thing. I wish some of you Baptists would give me a grunt tonight at least, okay? What a wonderful truth. That should give you joy. That should give you peace. That should give you confidence. Knowing in whom you believe, as Paul said to Timothy. He knew who he believed in. Well, let's look at the New Testament real quick. What does the New Testament say? The New Testament says, and we begin with this one, and we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ because, again, he is the fulfillment of it all. I'm going to say this again as I said this morning. We need to have a complete and full and confident understanding of who Christ Jesus is. Young people, I'm going to tell you again that you must come to terms with the doctrine of Christ, with who he is. He is not a created being, by the way. There is another aspect of the study that was done, and a large percentage of young evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Not so. Okay? Not so. He did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. Do we understand that? There were heresies, they were considered heresies in the early church with those who believed that very thing and who promoted it, who believed and taught that Jesus was a created being. My friends, it's still a heresy, and it always has been. Jesus is the eternal Son. We need to understand that. He's not a created being. And so that's why he comes to earth. He takes the form of man, and he can make a claim like he does in John 8:58. I love this verse. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," and then what are the next two words? "I am." I love that. And I love that because in my mind's eye, I can see the looks on the faces of the Pharisees when he said that. Can you just imagine the reaction when he says that? And I think they knew what he was getting at when he said it. Before Abraham, are you crazy? What are you talking about? Are you saying that you are eternal and self-existent? And that's exactly what he was saying. That's exactly what he was saying. By the way, can I just say one more thing about that verse? There are still many, many today, and of course, those self-proclaimed scholars who would say, well, look, here's the thing. Jesus never once in the Gospels claims to be God. And I want to take him right to John 8:58. Because if that is one of many verses, by the way, where it is absolute proof that Jesus is saying, yes, I am God. That's the whole reason he's saying this. Again, I would say this, don't buy into the so-called scholarship or the academia that would state, and by the way, it's not academic nor is it scholarly, to say that, well, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And right here he does. And in essence, what is he saying? I've given you a note here. And here's what Ryrie says in his study Bible. Ryrie says, the present tense verb I am denotes absolute eternal existence, not simply existence prior to Abraham. I think that's a great point. It's eternal existence. It is a claim to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. That the Jews understood the significance of this claim is clear from their reaction, verse 59, to the supposed blasphemy. And of course, in that very next verse, they accuse him of being blasphemous. They understood exactly what he was saying. And how there are those, again, in academic circles and seminaries across this land, in graduate schools and universities across this land, in churches and pastors and pulpits, who can make the claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. My friends, that's false teaching. And it's wrong and it's error. And you need to be aware of that. Jesus Christ is absolutely God. And if you do not get that, again, I come to the point where, look, the rest of the Bible, the New Testament especially, is not going to make any sense to you at all. You must believe that. Well, Peter, he picks up on this in 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, again, we quote that verse and so forth. So, does that mean that God has markers and that, again, 1,000 years is a day, and then there's going to be another 1,000 years, and then another 1,000 years? Have you ever thought this way? You can admit it to me tonight. Okay, so it's not quite been 3,000 years. It's only been 2,000 years or so since Christ died on the cross. So these millennia that have gone by, is he waiting three? Because, you know, 3 days would be represent the, you know, the 3 days and so forth and so on. Have you ever thought that? I have. And you know what? It's wrong. And the reason why it's wrong is because, again, God is not thinking in terms of the time like we think. That verse is written so man can relate to the eternality of God. Okay? And what I mean by that, let me try to explain a little clearer. God is not sitting up in his eternal existence in heaven as he is presently and saying, oh, okay, well, 2,000 years have passed now. 2,022 years have passed. I've got a few more to go. All right. Now, is there a timetable with God? Yes, in the sense that no one knows the day or the night of when he's coming. Only he knows that. But that is not a timetable in which, okay, this and all of these things, there's a list that he has to go through. There's a criteria list. He knows when it's going to happen in time. But he is not again saying, well, let's see, as I've marked it, here we go. All right? I don't think God Almighty does that. Again, we can't think beyond that kind of conception because we all have to measure it. We all measure time, especially in the preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday night, we measure time, okay? And that's unfortunate, all right? Because, and a pastor has to become very cognizant of it, and he has to be aware of it, or he will lose every single person, okay? Because we love measuring time, okay? By the way, you know what my dad did toward the end of his ministry? He had a clock just like that in the back of his church. You know what he did? He took it down. I'm very tempted to do the same. But I might get myself into trouble if I did that. But there's one more. We had this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And it was repeated more than once, if you remember, in that book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And of course, we remember this. You know this well. Alpha and Omega, they're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and of course indicating that the Lord is the beginning and end of all things, His eternality. And He's reminding them of that very thing. And isn't it interesting, as we did study the book of Revelation, that that book is even structured that way, essentially His eternality, what was and is to come. It has far-reaching effects and ramifications, or it should, again, on our thinking, on our belief, on our faith, and we need to understand that. And some of those things we're going to look at today.